Father, we saw that last week as we were called to persevere through persecution. When we looked at the church in Smyrna, Father, who suffered great persecution under the Romans. And yet, you say to the one who conquers, you would give eternal life. Father, we thank you that no power of hell, we thank you that no force of evil can pluck us out of the hand of the eternal God who bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that so sure is the foundation of our salvation, Lord, that we can live with joy, that we can live with peace, that we can sing, as was just sung, hallelujah, praise be to God for the eternal assurance that we have in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this hope. Lord, as we now look to your word, as we continue our study through Revelation, I ask that you would help us to be aware, Lord, of the principles and the truth that are found in our text this morning. Father, that we would be a church who heeds to the words of Christ, that we would see where these churches went wrong and where we need to be careful, Father, not to stray off on the same path that they did. We ask that your Spirit, Lord, would guide us and give us wisdom this morning, that you would instruct us through your word, and that you would help us to follow your truth and to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that your sovereign hand would continue to be upon our church, that we would be faithful to you, Lord, and you alone, and to be used for your eternal glory. We love you, Father, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we are continuing our study through the book of Revelation. Over the last 2 weeks, we saw two churches, the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna. And today we're going to be looking at the church in Pergamum. And if you like short sermons, then you came to the right Sunday because we have communion. So we will be moving along a little more consolidated than normal, but I promise we won't rush. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning, and I encourage you to follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. As we come to our text this morning, we noted last week that all seven letters begin the same way. It is addressed to the leader of the church or the messenger, there the word angel. And then the church is identified, followed immediately by a description of Jesus Christ. Then Christ gives his message pertaining to that particular church, and then he ends with a call to heed the words or the warnings or the encouragement that he had just given. And this letter follows that same pattern. We have there in verse 12, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Pergamum. This is the third church that we're looking at in our study through the book of Revelation. And I want you to notice something very interesting about Pergamum this morning. The first two churches that we looked at, Ephesus and Smyrna, we noted were seaport cities. They were cities that had a lot of trade. They were high populated cities as well, having somewhere between 150 and 250,000 residents in those cities. They were cities that were prominent. They were cities that were important. They were cities that had great wealth and even entertainment for its day. And when we look at this church, Pergamum, we see that the same is true. Just like Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was a very prominent, very important, and very wealthy city. As a matter of fact, the Lexingham Bible Dictionary says, quote, under Roman rule, Pergamum remained the most important city in its area. Another commentator I was reading said that Pergamum, along with Ephesus and Smyrna, were the three most important cities in their province. So there's something that these first three churches all have in common. They were very wealthy, very important, very technologically advanced even. When we look at Pergamum, we see that it had all kinds of advances and all kinds of entertainment, from libraries. I know that may not sound entertaining to you, but back in the day, it was hard to get your hands on a book. And they had a library. They had a musical theater. They had a theater where they would have plays. They had a very sophisticated water system. They had gymnasiums and all kinds of wonderful things that many other cities did not have. So this puts Pergamum right in line with the other two churches that we've seen. And what I want you to see this morning is that the first three churches God writes letters to, having in common their prominence, their importance, and their wealth, we have also seen, as we're going to see this morning, that these churches were placed in cultures that were filled with great evil in opposition to God. God's bride is a light that He places in dark areas of the world. As a matter of fact, if we follow along with Paul in Romans chapter 3, we see that the whole world is full of darkness. And anywhere the church is, there should the light of Christ be also. God's people live in a fallen world. We have to remember that, church. I know that's a simple point to make, but we have to remember that because for us, especially as Christians in America, we, I think, have forgotten that over the last few decades, and we're being reminded of that. That the world outside of the church, those who reject Christ, those who reject the gospel, those who reject that Jesus is the only way to be restored into a right relationship with God, are enemies of Christ. No matter what their political views are, or no matter what kind of goodness they display on the outside. The church alone, believers who have surrendered to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the church is placed in a dark and fallen world. And yet, what God requires of His people is that they never conform to the world around them. You see, Christ has left us here for a reason, to preach the gospel, to spread the light of Christ, to spread the good news, to win souls for Christ, to make disciples and then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He has not called the church to sit around until He comes back and to allow the culture that they're in to determine how services will be run and what they are to believe about God and His Word. He calls us to stand true to His word until He returns, no matter, as we saw last week, the cost. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what our text has for us this morning. Yet again, it is a reminder that this third church has been placed in a culture that is filled with all kinds of evil. Pergamum was just like Smyrna and just like Ephesus. They had temples built to Roman emperors. They had temples built to Athena and Zeus, these Greek mythological gods. They had altars there to false deities. They worshiped all kinds of false gods, just like the other churches we saw. And Pergamum here is called by Christ to resist allowing that culture, that worldliness, to come into the church. That is the heartbeat of this letter. The heartbeat of Ephesus is don't lose your love. The heartbeat of Smyrna is be willing and ready to die for Christ. The heartbeat of Pergamum is don't let the world come into the church and change what I've called you to do. Don't let the world come in and change what I've told you to believe. You reach the world, but don't let them come in and alter my truth. We are people of truth, and Christ calls Pergamum here to defend it. So strong is this command. Notice the second line of verse 12. Christ identifies himself not as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, not as the one who holds the keys to Hades, or the one who is the first and the last. Comforting passages. He describes himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. This is a description of Christ, the most serious that we have seen thus far. Christ characterizes himself, remember, from the vision in chapter 1, verse 16. He pulls from that, and speaking to the church, he describes himself as this author of judgment, as this one who holds a sharp, two-edged sword. It is very effective in what he is going to use it for. It's not dull, it's sharp. It's not just sharp on one edge, it's sharp on both edges. So no matter which way you swing it, it will accomplish its purpose. And if we go back to chapter 1, verse 16, we see that John records it as the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth, which of course is going all the way back and echoing the words of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 4, referring to Christ, saying, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This sharp two-edged sword is judgment that proceeds from the lips of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49, 2, again, talking about the Messiah in Isaiah's day, says, from his mouth he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Excuse me, Isaiah 49:2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would have a mouth like a sword with judgment. He is pure, he is righteous, and he is true in all of his judgments. And this is the characteristic that Jesus displays towards his church, which should have sent a chill down their spine. This isn't encouraging. Jesus is warning them that if you're going to side with the world and bring that into the church, I am going to bring judgment. We're going to see in just a moment why that's so serious. But look how devastating the culture was truly around this church in Pergamum. Look at verse 13. Christ says to this church, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. If you look at the end of verse 13, he says, where Satan dwells. Notice the emphasis there of the presence of the evil one. Not only does he dwell there, but his throne is there. A throne is used for rule, for power. Kings sit on thrones. And there's been much debate from commentators as to what this was referring to. There's all kinds of things it could be referring to. It could be referring to the temple that was built to Zeus, which was shaped in the form of a U, which people think looks like a throne and a chair that a king would sit on. It could be referring to the throne or the rule of the Roman Empire that Satan was using to persecute the Christians. It could be referring to the altar that was in the middle of the temple of Zeus, on which they may have sacrificed to these false gods and deities. We're not sure, but what we do know is that Satan is greatly at work into Pergamum. As one author puts it, Satan's headquarters in John's day was in Pergamum. In some way, he was using either the political Roman leaders or all the false religious leaders to steer this city into deep darkness and depravity away from the truth. And I would venture to say here this morning that both are probably true. That Satan's throne is in reference to both political power and religious power. Satan was attacking on both ends. We're going to see that in a couple of months later in Revelation, where the Antichrist is going to be a political leader, but there's also going to be raised up a false prophet who is a religious leader as well. Satan will attack from both angles, and that's probably what he's doing here. Before Christ comes to his instruction for the church, he first, as he's been doing, commends them. He first encourages them. He points out where they are doing good and encourages them to keep pressing on in that way. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. You know, as I was thinking about that this week, you know what my prayer is for Cornerstone? That we would be a yet church. No matter how bad things get out there, yet we will remain faithful to Christ. No matter what the cost may come from out there, yet we will remain faithful to the truth. That little word is so precious. In light of the very throne and dwelling of Satan in this place, you, church, are standing on the truth. And I commend you for that. He says, yet you hold fast my name. Notice in your Bibles, there are three uses of this phrase, my name, my faith, my witness. The last one has an adjective there, a faithful witness. But you see those three things there. My name, my faith, my faithful witness. Let's look at those briefly this morning. The first, he says to the church, you hold, that is, you cling to vigorously to my name. Now, what does that mean? What is the name? How do you hold on to the name of Christ? Well, think about it. When you think of a name, you think of the characteristics, the personalities, and the attributes associated with that name. If I say a man, you think of general features of a man, perhaps. But if I say Matthew Sandorfi, or if I say Joe Biden, or President Trump, or Adolf Hitler, all different thoughts begin to come into your mind that are unique to the characteristics and the qualities of those people. A name identifies specifically who you are referring to. And that is exactly what is being said here of Christ. This church held true, listen, to who Christ was. They understood that Christ was above all other gods. They understood that Christ was sovereign over all. They understood that all the other idols were fake, that they were false, and they stood true to Jesus Christ and declared him alone as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They knew who their God was, and they held fast to their Lord. To give you an example of this very briefly, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, we see the use of this phrase, my name. God is talking here to Moses, and listen to what he says. But for this purpose, I have raised you up, to show you my power. That is a characteristic of God. Through the plagues of Egypt, he says, I'm going to show you my power. And then look what he says. So that, here's the purpose, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. What did God attach the power of his character to? His name. When people hear the name Yahweh, they will know This ain't some chiseled little stone that I got in my basement. This is the God who sent the plagues on Egypt and set his people free. The name is attached to the power and the character of God. I'll give you one more in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Again, God here speaking with Moses, and we read verse 18. And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Verse 19. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Notice that God says, my goodness will be before you, my mercy and my grace. Those are all characteristics of God. And then right in the middle, what does he say? And I will declare my name. He is attaching those qualities to himself so that when you think of the name of the Lord, you think of him rightly and you know who he is. The name of God differentiates him from all other gods. And that is what Christ has in mind here to this church. You're not giving in to Zeus and Athena and all these other false gods. You're holding fast to the one true God. The second thing he says, I would say that they held fast to sound theology, right? Theology proper, who God is. And they didn't allow other gods to come in. They didn't allow that to distort their view of the one true God. The second thing they do is he says, you hold fast my name and you do not deny my faith. The second thing God commends them for is they held fast to the gospel. That's the faith, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The faith that we put in Christ, the one who came and died on the cross and took our punishment so that we could get his righteousness and stand holy and blameless before God. That's the faith. He says, you are not denying the faith. When Pergamum and all these other false religions and cults and even the authorities come against you, you don't deny the gospel. You don't cave in. You don't say, well, yeah, maybe we should offer sacrifices to these deities. Maybe we should engage in these idolatrous practices. He says, no, you're holding fast to my name. You're standing on the gospel. The third thing he commends them for is he says, you do this even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Some of your Bibles may say martyr. The Greek word refers to a testifier. That's why it says witness there in the NASB and ESV. Faithful means trustworthy or dependable. So God says, look, I have a dependable testifier of the truth. So dependable was he allowed his stance and his conviction to stand with Jesus Christ to lead him to death. We don't know much about Antipas. We know very little about him, other than he died for the sake of Jesus Christ. That he did not waver on the gospel, that he gave his life to stand on the truth. So Christ essentially has three things for this church. He says, you hold fast to sound theology, you hold fast to the gospel, and they stood their ground in the face of persecution. And again, he ends verse 13 by reminding us, all this in the place where Satan himself dwells. The first point for this morning is, Christ commends his church for standing on the truth, regardless of the political and religious atmosphere. It didn't matter what was going on around them. It didn't matter that Satan dwelt there. It didn't matter that Satan's throne was there. Christ says, you're standing on the truth, regardless of political and religious atmosphere. And he commends his church for that. Notice what he says in verse 14. Sadly, there is a correction that must come this way. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what I want you to notice here is the correction that Christ now brings in is grounded in something that is unique to both verse 14 and verse 15. Notice he says there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And then verse 15, there are some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What is the central issue that this church is dealing with? Teaching in the church that does not honor Christ. That's where it's coming in. It reminds us of the words of Jude. Men come creeping into the church unaware in order to deceive the church and to bring in false doctrines. But remember the force with which Christ is addressing this issue. This isn't Christ saying, look, there's a couple of things I got. And, you know, you got some bad teaching here, but it's okay. Just, you know. No, he addresses them as the one who holds the sword of judgment. Christ takes the truth and the words that are spoken in his church very, very seriously. And he says here, the problem I have with you is that you are holding to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the question arises is, why is this so important? If Christ commended some in the church in verse 13 for standing on the truth vigorously and being unwavering in their stance on the gospel and their knowledge of who God is, so what if there's a couple that hold to some false teaching in the church? Why is that such a big deal? Let me give you three reasons this morning. First, error counters truth. Amazing, right? Error counters truth. Error attacks and challenges what the truth is. God's word says, God created man and woman. Man says, there's no specific genders God created. It's fluid and you can be whatever you want. That challenges the truth of God's word. Both cannot exist. God's word says, I, by my power and majesty, created everything in 6 days. Man says, actually, it happened 13.2 billion years ago. And things evolved little by little without the power of God. The error attacks the truth. God says marriage is between a man and a woman coming together, both uniquely designed to complement each other beautifully. The world says, well, you can put two men together or two women together, or you don't. Don't even worry about the marriage thing. Just see if it works out and, you know. So something that God designed to be inseparable is now challenged by the world. You cannot have error and truth together. It counters the truth. The second reason it's so important is because error creates division. We read this morning before the offering in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, where Paul says, stay away from those who create divisions in the church. Stay away from those who would bring in doctrines that are going to tear people apart. You do not need to worry yourself with those people. Get them out. Remove yourselves from them so you can be unified in the truth. The Bible has severe warnings and calls for false teachers, but he calls the church to remain faithful to the truth of the Word of God. And let me just emphasize this point a little further. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because this pertains very, very much so to our text for this morning regarding the idolatrous practices that we see here in verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 14 and 16. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That was a name for Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That statement right there directly pertains to what we're reading about this morning. The church in Pergamum had those who held to the teaching of Balaam, which encouraged idolatrous practices that led to immorality. And Paul says, what does God have to do with these pagan temples? And then he says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul says this, you, your body as a believer, is the temple of God. God always dwells with you. So what association does light have with darkness? You see, if we bring error, our God is a God of truth. He's given us his word, which is truth. So if we allow error, now we have a problem. We have a division that's now been created. And you can see that in our text this morning. Look again at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, but I have a few things against you. He's referring to the whole church, but then look what he says. You have some. He identifies a separate group of people from the church. Look at verse 15. So you, church, have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Look even down in verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you. No, war against them. He is talking to the church, but he continues to isolate the group that does not want to stand on the truth. So the commendation in verse 13 is for the group of people in the church that were standing on the truth. But the problem is, Christ doesn't just want us to pursue truth and be passive towards error. He says, if you're going to pursue the truth, then you must be actively engaged in rejecting error. You can't tolerate error. So much so that Christ says, I will judge you if you don't remove the error from my house. You see how serious it is, church. How important it is for us to be what 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 call us to. A church that is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We can't have that if we have cracks in our foundation of error that we allow to stay in our presence. God says, for those who want to hold to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, he segregates them. And he even says, verse 16, I'm going to war against them. That is terrifying. Because as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that God is going to war with evil. God is going to war with those who reject him. God is going to war with Satan and the forces of hell. He's putting those in the church who hold to the false doctrines. And he says, you will be a part of my judgment that is coming. This is a serious call to repentance. So we see that error serious because it counters truth. It creates division. And then finally, it corrupts purity. Or I should say, may corrupt purity. Not all teaching will necessarily have an impact on some specific moral character that you can see outwardly, but in this case it did. The end of verse 14, he says, so that they may eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So again, here's what's going on in this church. You have those who are standing to the truth of God's word. And what you have is you have these other people who come into the church. They say, yeah, we're believers. We believe the gospel. But hey, you know what? They're having a party for Zeus. And if we don't go to that party, they're not going to buy my products. They're going to see us as, you know, these weird kind of outcasts. Remember last week in Smyrna, Christians were thought to be atheists because they didn't believe in the true gods. They were thought to be people who were incestuous because they called each other brothers and sisters in Christ. There's all kinds of cultural stipulations that were placed on them. But as long as they participated in the festivals and they went to the temple and, you know, maybe sacrificed or ate a little bit of this food at this party, the community would say, okay, they're good, they're one of us. And that's what they were saying in the church. Yeah, hold to the gospel, hold to Christ, but let's go to the party. Let's be a part of the festival. Let's bring in a little bit of the world into the church. Let's accept it a little bit so they'll accept us. And Christ says, you do that, and I will come with the full force of my judgment against you. You do not bring the world and its false, godless, pagan, Christ-rejecting teaching into my house. Either you are with me or you're against me. Don't try to mix the two together. Second point we see this morning is, whereas Christ commended his church for standing on the truth, Christ now condemns the church for tolerating error. See, that's the key word there, tolerating. They knew that it was going on. They knew who was in the church, who believed that, and may even have been teaching, and may even have been influencing and trying to get believers to compromise. One commentator said, Balaam's teaching influenced towards compromise with idolatrous practices. So this passage here this morning is setting us up for Chris Piborski's message next week, which is the toleration of sin in the church. You see, if we tolerate worldliness in the church, the next thing we're going to have to do, church, is tolerate the sin that it brings into the church. You see, there is a ripple effect. And God says, you need to get rid of the false teaching. Again, remembering that his church is to be a foundation and a pillar of the truth. Final point for this morning comes from verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice again the separation. God says, I will come to you. The whole church is going to experience some chastening from the Lord. And we know that to be true. 1 Peter 4:17, we quoted this last week. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul says, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged by God. Right? And he's talking there in context of those who were abusing the Lord's Supper. He says, some of you got sick. Some of you died because God was punishing you. And if you would have examined yourself and said, okay, am I really truly following the Lord? Do I have sin in my life? But he says, because you didn't do that and you just kept living in your sin, you experienced the judgment of God. There's a call here for us to be aware of what is taking place in our lives and in our church. And if there's anything that is contrary to the Word of God, we must get rid of it. There's no toleration for evil or error. So God says, I will come to you as a whole church. Those of you who are faithful to the truth, you need to be faithful in rejecting that error. And then second, he says there, And I will war against, not you, but them. Again, separating from the church those who were holding to that teaching. My guess is that these were probably people who were in the church, but not of the church. Because if they're holding to these pagan festivals and feasts, and if they were certainly engaged in all the sexual immorality that went to take place, we're talking about a life that has drifted so far from God, you're questioning whether or not they have any idea what it means to even know Christ. And God separates them and says, against you, I will war against you. Very serious judgment. The third point for this morning is Christ commands his church to turn away from allowing worldliness in the church. It's a very simple point. But how many churches in the last 3 years have you seen fall and cave in to the demands of culture? Believe this, believe that, let this in, affirm this, accept that. And we have unbelievers, if you could believe it, leading the church. And Christ says, I won't tolerate that. And know that I will judge my church who calls me their Lord and yet stands with the world and perverts my holy name. Christ commends his church for standing on the truth, but condemns them for tolerating error, and then commands them to turn away from the worldliness that they were allowing into the church. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beloved, this is a call to heed the word of Christ. This is a call to heed the word of Christ, to examine yourselves this morning. And I pray that you would begin to do that even now as we're about to observe the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. Christ says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and I will give him a white stone. The one who conquers, you know who that is? That's the one who turns to Christ. It's the one who stands with Christ. It's the one who perseveres to the very end. He says, to the one who conquers. Let me ask you this question. Are you a conqueror? Are you here this morning and one who has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? That's who the conquerors are, because you can only conquer by the power of the Spirit. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the Spirit. The Bible says you're headed towards eternal damnation in hell. The one who conquers. You want victory? You want life? It won't be easy, as we saw last week. It may cost you everything. But the greatest reward lies for those who bow the knee to Christ and who surrender to Him and trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Christ says to the one who conquers, watch this, I will give you some of the hidden manna. And I wish we had more time this morning. The hidden manna there, what's the manna? The manna brings us back to the Old Testament where God provided for the children of Israel. It was provision. Jesus refers to this in John chapter 6 when all those people, the Jews, come to him. They want more food from him. And he says, look, God gave you manna back in the wilderness, but the Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And he says, that manna was a picture of what was to come. He gave you physical nourishment, but in me you will have eternal nourishment, spiritual nourishment. And then in verse 35 of John 6, what does he say? I am the bread of life. I am the spiritual nourishment that your dead soul needs to come alive. That's what he's talking about here. He is the manna. He is the one who offers nourishment and sustenance and provision, life to those who come to him. And he says it's the hidden manna. It literally means unseen, covered up. And I believe that refers there to the fact that Christ has not come back yet. There are those who don't comprehend him. They don't see him, but one day he won't be hidden. But the sort of hidden Christ here, the one who hasn't come yet, that you haven't seen yet. To those who conquer, I will give you that spiritual nourishment. 2 Peter 1:3 reminds us that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He then adds a second thing. The last point he says here is, not only will I give you that spiritual nourishment that leads to life, but I will give you a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Notice how personal this is. I will give you a white stone. Back in the Roman culture, whenever somebody would win a game in some athletic event, he would be given a white stone that had his name chiseled on it, and that was his entrance pass or his ticket into a post celebration for all those who won the game. So you have all these games going on, and whoever wins these various games, they get these stones with their names. And then when you go to the after party, the celebration for all the awards that are given out, they show them that stone, and they're allowed access into this award ceremony or banquet ceremony. And that's exactly what Christ has in mind here for believers, but our award ceremony is eternal in heaven. In Revelation 19:9, it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have to be invited. You have to be invited. I looked up that Greek word, invited. It's interesting. It means to call by name. There's an intimacy there. So Christ says, look, I will give you a white stone. I will give you what you need to come into eternity with me. You will be invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on that stone, there will be a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Similar to Revelation 19:12, where when Christ comes back in his second coming, it says he has a name that no one knows but himself. But here, you will be given a name that only God and only you know. You know what that tells me? That's intimacy. It's something just between you and God. It shows us that special love that God has, not just for his bride as a whole, which we are one, but you as an individual believer. He knows you by name, and he loves you, and you will not have the name your parents gave you here on earth. You'll be given a name that the eternal God gives you when you stand before him. There's such a personal closeness, this intimacy with Christ, that he will call you by a name that only you and him know. That's the reward. That's the reward. And the question, church, is, are we going to stand on the truth? Are we going to stand on the truth? Are we going to denounce worldliness and keep it out of the church and follow Christ? Are we going to reach the world with the gospel and not allow the world to conform us and to reject the gospel? Are we going to stand on the truth? And I pray, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, beloved, I urge you, I plead with you, come to Christ. Come to the one who can give you the spiritual nourishment your soul so desperately needs. The world has nothing to offer you. Nothing. It's all temporary. It'll all be gone one day. Christ offers that which is truly eternal, life with him. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads and close our eyes now. And for those who are going to be helping with communion, I'm going to ask you to come forward now. I'm going to ask, as we prepare our hearts for communion, if there's sin in your life, I encourage you to take this time to confess it. Don't continue to walk in your rebellion or disobedience against God. Remember, Paul says, you eat and drink judgment on yourselves when you take the Lord's Supper, knowing that you're not following Christ and that you have sin in your heart. One of the beautiful things about communion is that it gives the church the opportunity to be purified, to get rid of that sin that you're holding on to lay it at the feet of Jesus, to seek his forgiveness, and to move forward in his grace. So I encourage you to take a few moments now to get right with the Lord, to thank him for what he has provided through the cross.